If you have a Bible with you, please open to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 6, or you can follow along. The same text is printed there in your bulletins. Do you know the partner's tale? Sort of a question about your high school English teachers, I guess. It's from the Canterbury Tales. The partner's tale was a story Chaucer wrote, part of the tales. The partner was a minister of some sorts, a priest, who traveled around, turned out to really be kind of a charlatan as a priest. He was just doing it for the money. But he told a story based on his sermon text, which was 1 Timothy 6:10. The love of money is the root of all evil. And the story was this. There are three men who set out to avenge the death of their friend. But when they went to an oak tree where the murderer was supposed to be, instead they found a pretty substantial treasure. And there were three of them. It was late at night. They didn't have a chance to be able to safely carry it back with them into town. And so they realized they needed to guard it there, but they needed some food. So they drew straws, and the guy with the short straw, they sent to town to go get food for him, to bring it back, bread and wine, for the evening. While he was gone, the two that remained decided, when he comes back, if we kill him, we can split his share. Right? And while he was gone, he decided, if I poison the wine when I get back, I can have their share. So he got back, they killed him, and then they died from the poison wine. Treasure of the Sierra Madre, Simple Plan, Ocean's 11. It's a familiar plot line, isn't it? That greed does people in. We're talking, as we've been going through the seven deadly sins during Lent, this week about greed. So congratulations for picking this week to show up, because greed is a pretty deeply entrenched problem, and it's a problem for almost all of us. It's a peculiar problem for the culture we live in, but it's common to people everywhere. I'm going to ask you to examine your hearts as we think about this passage tonight and the pretty radical claims that Jesus makes on our lives in this passage. And I'll try to do the same, since I'm aware of the danger of the partner, the proto-prosperity gospel preacher from Chaucer's days. Let me pray for us, and then we'll read the scripture. Father, we're asked to think about things that we don't usually think about tonight, and we ask that you'd give us courage to be honest as you open our hearts to us, but also that you would give us hope in believing that you're able to love and forgive and change people who are as beset with greed as we are. So come, help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 6 of 1 Timothy 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, and into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You know, some people, when they have children, will either start going to church for the first time or come back to church. And Julie and I were talking about this yesterday, trying to figure out why is that? What is it they actually expect to happen? And usually you hear it something like, I want my kids to have a moral grounding and a foundation, you know, so that they'll be less odious humans as they grow up, and that maybe the church can do that for them. So when it comes to something like money and greed, maybe as a parent you think, I'm going to take my kids to church, and so, you know, maybe they won't be hoarders when they grow up. Or, you know, maybe they won't be gauche and have, you know, gold-plated toilets and things that should be embarrassing. Or maybe they'll be more like George Bailey and less like Mr. Potter. Or, you know, maybe they won't be stuck in the lotto line wasting their small amount of money that they have. Maybe they won't be caught up in insider trading scandals when they grow up. The church will teach them moderation, surely, with regard to money, and that's probably good. Delayed gratification, you know, good middle class values, maybe the church will give them that. And maybe even teach them a little bit of generosity. You know, that'd be great. So we'll go to church, try to give our kids that. But if you ever look very closely at what you get when you come to church and look at the Bible and Christianity, it's not just a light brush up and fix up on your morality. It's a lot more challenging than that and a lot more difficult. I mean, when you bring your kids to church so they can get a moral foundation, do you really want them to learn to be content if they only have food and clothes? If you had a child who grew up and was content if they only had food and clothes, would you not worry that something was wrong with them? That maybe they lacked ambition, or maybe they didn't realize the realities of the world we live in and their responsibilities? Would you really want them to prefer not to be rich? I mean, maybe you want them to not want it too much, but like given the choice, would you prefer that they're the kind of people who choose not to be rich when they have the choice? Like this crazy passage seems to say. Do you want them to be the kind of people who wind up giving away so much money that it puts their retirement savings at risk? Or do you want, no, I want them to be good with money and responsible with money and not over the top, but you know, I sure wouldn't want them to be generous in a risky way. I don't want that. I don't want them to like deal with their money in a way that would be totally irresponsible if Jesus hadn't really been raised from the dead and if the promise of heaven weren't true. Because the Bible points us to say, use your money in a way that puts absolute feet to your belief that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and that this life isn't the only life. And if that's not true and you use your money this way, you're an idiot, right? It's a stupid way to think about money if the gospel isn't really true. So people come to church, though they assume that we're going to, you know, tell their kids to try to be good and have moderation, maybe tithe their money if we're really on a bender or, you know, the church budget's low or something. Maybe we'll say that. Don't be so conspicuous in your consumption. But basically, I think they want us to tell their children, life will go better for you if you're moderate with your money and God will like you better for it. And that's not the Christian message about money. It's just not the Christian message about money, because the problems we have with money run way deeper than that. Right? Our hearts are more a mess than that with regard to money. We need more than just a little moderation. God requires more from us than just a little moderation. He says in this passage, which is full of verbs like desire and love and crave, he wants our hearts to be set on him in a greedy way and not set on money in a greedy way. And says that there really is not a middle ground between those two things. Like Jesus said, you can serve God or mammon, but not both. God or money, but not both. And if you're like me at all, every instinct you have says, I would like to choose C, all of the above, right? I want to serve God and money. I'm pretty sure my life will go better if I do that. But we're not called in the Bible to manage our greed. We're called to kill it, right? Not to manage it, but to kill it. You have to pick one. So it gives you a little window into the Christian faith, though, because the Christian faith isn't here to help you get a little bit nicer, a little bit more, you know, careful with your money, a little bit more generous with your money or something like that. The church isn't here. Jesus didn't come to make you a little bit nicer. He came because you needed to be made completely new and transformed from the inside out so that things like your loves and your desires and your cravings are directed toward things that are worth loving and desiring and craving. And that's what he's come to do for us. He's come to make us new, because the law can't fix greedy people. You know, it might suppress them a little bit, you know, hold them down from their worst instincts, but the law can't fix your greed. The only thing that can fix your greed is for you to fall in love with Jesus Christ and to be more greedy for him than you are for money. which sounds like wild super spirituality when I say it out loud. Like normal people aren't like that. But the gospel says Jesus can take people just like you and just like me who are greedy, scared of money, love money, and he can transform us from the inside out so that our cravings and desires and hearts are really changed. So that's what we're going to look at and think about tonight and look for God's supernatural work in our lives, because none of you is able to change the cravings and longings and desires of your heart on your own. That's something God has to do for us, right? So first, let's talk about why money isn't worth your love. It's not worth loving. I feel like I'm trying to talk a girl out of dating a boy that is unworthy in everyone's eyes except hers. Right? I want to say to you that money, which we all seem naturally to love, is not worth our love. It's not worth our love. He says in verse 10, is actually the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It bears bad fruit. And we all know this intellectually for the most part. It's not money itself that's bad. It's the love of money that's bad. Money's fine to have and use. It's bad to love. But the first thing that's bad about it is it's enslaving if you love it. It turns you into a slave. You think you'll be free and independent and able to do whatever you want to do and protected from all contingencies if you serve and love money and have enough. But what Paul says here is that you fall into a snare when you love money. You become a slave if you love money. It promises freedom. It doesn't deliver freedom. It delivers slavery. And it's not just for rich people. It's for anybody that desires to be rich. Like, if you're in the lotto line, you know, the desire to be rich is a problem in your life. And if you win the lottery, if you ever looked into what happens to people who win the lottery, right, you become a slave. It does not set you free like people hope and dream that it will set you free. It doesn't do it. In the same way, just garden variety suffocating debt that is most Americans' experience with money all the time is a slavery. And if you're wrestling with debt, you feel that slavery very strongly. Quick aside, there are people in this church that can help you if you're suffocating in debt. And I can connect you up if you're needing that help and wanting it. It's not me, by the way. So, but love of money also enslaves you by causing you to make moral compromises for fear of losing your income or fear of losing money. It's terrifying to us, and so we'll compromise things we thought we wouldn't compromise because we love money, but we're scared of it, and we're slaves to it. It's why people hoard, is because of the love of money and things. It's why people become addicted to gambling. Right? It's the root of the heart that loves money. It's enslaving instead of freeing. And then he says, not only does it enslave you, but it plunges you into ruin. Loving money plunges you into ruin, which seems absolutely counterintuitive, right? More money means more success and happiness in my life, not ruin and destruction, as he says at the end of verse 9. Plunges people into ruin and destruction. Have you ever had friends go through an inheritance fight after their parents died? Where you see people at their absolute despicable worst, just because they love money. Ruin and destruction. Destruction of ties between siblings, an inheritance fight. It's nasty, right? But it's common. Love of money gets that for you. Have you seen the cruelty of payday loan companies that prey on the poor? And poor people who, through the love of money, become prey for payday loan companies? Ruin and destruction. See people debase themselves for money. Right? Why do women become exotic dancers? It's debasing, but it pays, right? It's a way to get more money than you could otherwise get. Thank you, love of money. Thank you, this God that I worship that was going to cause me to thrive, that's plunged me into destruction and ruin and shame. It drives people onto game shows. This is not the only game show this has been on. I don't even know what show he's a host of, but Harry Connick Jr. does a game show, and he has a thing on there called Harry's Money Booth. You know what it is? Like, it's this plastic cube that has a big fan in the floor, and there's just a bunch of cash on the floor of it. And somebody goes inside the money cube, and they turn on the fans, and they got 30 seconds to grab as much money as they can to absolutely humiliate and debase themselves for the sake of a few hundred dollars if they're coordinated enough to catch it, right? Harry's Money Booth. And it should be completely embarrassing to us. But this God that we've worshipped, this false God that we've worshipped, hates us and debases us, plunges us into ruin and destruction. And the worst part of it is the love of money is spiritually ruinous to us. It kills our life with God. Like Jesus said, it's an either-or situation with money and with God. But in verse 10, he says, it's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And wandered is an interesting choice of terms there, because usually the love of money doesn't make us apostatize and say, I no longer believe the tenets of the Christian faith. The love of money just preoccupies us, so the tenets of the Christian faith don't matter very much to us anymore. Where we say, I'm sure that's true, that's fine and everything. But I never think about it. It doesn't animate my life. It doesn't drive my values. It doesn't drive my decisions. I'm sure it's probably true. It's like Demas in The Pilgrim's Progress. He didn't start hating Jesus. He just got distracted by money and stopped going on the path to the celestial city, as you know, Bunyan. But the idea just creeps in to us, and nobody says it out loud. But it says, money will give you what God is unwilling to give you. Money will give you what God is unwilling to give you. And so money's a better God. Right? And again, nobody says that out loud, but that's the premise. Money will give you what God probably won't give you. And then that has a corollary that says, if I have enough money, I won't even need God. I'll be glad he's there. I'll hope he likes me. But I'm going to cover my contingencies myself and make sure I don't need God. That's why rich people have a hard time with the Christian faith, is because we have other options than Jesus to go to in desperation. We have money. And it makes it really hard to have a life with God. The Donald Trump quote at the beginning of the bulletin I thought was pretty insightful. He said, money's never mattered that much to me except as a means to keep score. And in our culture, I think that's pretty true. That's how we keep score, is with money, how much people have. So the value a person has, we define in terms of net worth. In the narrowest of terms, your net worth is your value as a human being and shapes the way you feel about yourself with regard to other people and the way you expect them to treat you. Because we live in a culture that worships money. The love of money is strong with us. And so we become like King Midas, who was able to turn everything he touched into gold, but was unable to avoid turning the things he touched into gold. And so everything in his life became a commodity, including his daughter. The love of money promising freedom doesn't deliver. So this is why in America, the main heresy in the Christian church today, which is proved by almost any religious program that you could listen to, is the prosperity gospel that says God is a means to the end of your financial success. If you use God the right way, he will be forced to give you financial success. And this is more common than not in the public face of Christian preaching today. It's the love of money. It's choosing mammon instead of Jesus. So, self-examination question for you. If somebody could subpoena your tax returns, your bank account, your credit card statements, and your bills, and they just were able to look at you and all they knew about you was the picture they could gain from you from your finances, what would they think you love? What would they think you love? I'm not saying that. That sounded less manipulative when I wrote it down than when I said it. Let me tell you about our Borehole project. I didn't mean it that way, but because this passage isn't so much about how much you're supposed to give away. This passage is about what you love. It's about what you love. So money's not worth loving. But Jesus is. That's our second point. Jesus is worth loving. This was kind of put on display for me. We watched a documentary about the culture of wealth in the U.S. And it was just heartbreaking to watch. It was really sad because it was people who had unreservedly committed themselves to love, trust, obey, and worship money at any cost. This is the path to the good life, is money. And whatever I have to do to get that money, I'll do. And the documentary talked about rich people and poor people, people who'd had it and lost it, people who'd had it and not lost it, people who wanted it and never got it. All of us, it talked about. And every one of the people, no matter how wealthy or poor, had been betrayed and crushed and enslaved by their love of money. Every one of them had been betrayed by the God that promised them life, and have been crushed by that false god. So, mammon promises freedom, we said. They all believe that. But Jesus actually gives us freedom. He actually gives us freedom. If your sense of worth is the financial scorecard, then you never feel secure. There's always somebody who has more than you. There's always some threat to the money that you have. Therefore, there's always a threat to your worth. And you never feel secure and free if money is your scorecard. But the gospel says this, that God, who knows you through and through, knows everything about you, has decided to love you unchangeably. That you are secure in his love now and in the future. That you're free now to not have to worry about money or be anxious about it. And these promises are made by Jesus himself in unqualified terms. If you will seek my kingdom, all of these things the Gentiles fret over will be given to you. They worry about what they're going to eat and drink and put on and about shelter. If you will seek my kingdom, I will provide those things for you, and you will not have to worry about them. You will be free and not a slave, because I'm a good God and money is a bad God. Right? That's what he promises us. And that's why Christians come together to worship and desecrate the idols of mammon by giving our money away. Right? To say, after you've been anxious about your bills and your debt all week, nervous about your job all week, to come in on Sunday, the day of rest, and say, you are not the boss of me. Money is not the boss of me. I'm free in Jesus Christ. I may have a lot of work to do to dig out of some debt, but it is not my God and can't rule me. And that's freedom for us. That's financial freedom. Not having so much you don't have to worry anymore. Having a God who loves you has said he will provide for you. So he gives us freedom. You know, liberality and liberty come from the same root word. Like, free to give money away is free from the grip of the love of money in your life. And when you give your money away, you mock the false gods of mammon. And that's pretty fun and pretty sweet, right? Money can't set you free, but Jesus can. And then money degrades you. The love of money degrades you, but Jesus ennobles you. He offers you what money promises you but won't give you. In the documentary, everybody by the end of it wound up ashamed and broken, and their relationships were all alienated and torn apart. And they didn't have anywhere to go with their regrets. They would mumble something like, well, I guess I'll, you know, think about my family now or something. But like, their family's gone because they loved money instead. Rich and poor, you know, the same story was happening. But Jesus, when he comes to our rescue, agreed, offers us forgiveness, which is a pretty big deal when your problems with money are so big that you can't just clean yourself up. You need to be forgiven. And Jesus Christ has died in your place in order to forgive you. So everything that you deserve to be punished for with regard to money, you won't be punished for. He's been punished in your stead. And that's an amazing, ennobling gift. And he doesn't just leave us as forgiven people who have still have disordered loves. You know, we're still greedy and we're still being beaten down by the love of money, but we happen to be forgiven. He delivers us from our love of money. He breaks its grip in our lives. Slowly, usually, but he does, and it's real. So that not only are you forgiven by God himself, but your relationships with other people can be healed. Because you can name your sin and go and beg for forgiveness. Right? And say, my love of money has caused me to hate you. And I deeply regret it. There's re-knitting of our relationships that God does. The things that money has tried to steal from us, Jesus gives us back. And it transforms your work so that you're not going to work every day just like you're walking into a more elaborate Harry's money booth and grabbing for the money like a debased person. But you actually get to go seek the kingdom in your job. Like he's put you in your work with an ennobling reason so that you can go serve his interests and push back against the brokenness and chaos of the world and put his healing on display in your work. Even if your work isn't impressive to other people, God dignifies and ennobles your work in a way that money never could or would do. And that's pretty beautiful. And he reshapes our imaginations and ennobles us. And he calls us to admire people that our culture would never admire. Like Jesus, who was poor, right? The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He's homeless. We have a word for people like that. It's called loser, right? But you've been a Christian. Don't you find that you think Jesus lived the most beautiful human life that you've ever seen? That's because he's working craziness into your mind, right? And causing you to worship him instead of money. Paul was like that. Paul never had two coins to rub together. And we think of him as being one of the greatest human beings that's ever lived. I lived in prison half the time. Other than that, he was, you know, begging churches to support him and things. But his was a beautiful, fruitful, significant life. You start admiring Mother Teresa. And like not just admiring like you think it's nice that some people are crazy enough to be that generous, but to say, no, that's who I want my children to be like. Rather than, you know, titans of industry. It's weird. Jesus starts to change your imagination and change your idea of what is noble in a human being. Start running soundtracks of the show, Lifestyles of the Generous and Contented. Right? Jesus can create that kind of heart in you, which is really beautiful if you've just had your life kicked by the love of money. Lastly, worshiping Jesus makes you spiritually alive. And worshiping money, you know, makes you spiritually ruined. But worshiping Jesus makes you spiritually alive. That you worship the true and living God instead of powerless idols that cannot save or help you. Marie Kondo says, you know, if you're trying to get rid of some of your junk, how do you decide? Does it spark joy? If it doesn't spark joy, you give it away. Well, sparking joy is about as much as you could ever hope for from money and possessions. And just a spark, because you know it's not going to last. The stuff that you're throwing away sparked joy for a while, and it doesn't anymore. And the stuff that you're keeping may spark joy now, but it doesn't for long. Because money can't give you joy that abides, that lasts. All right? But what does the gospel say? In the presence of Jesus is fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. We sing that sometimes solid joys and lasting pleasures none but Zion's children know. Not asceticism, solid joys Zion's children know. Real joy. Money can never give us that. You think about how you heart could change. You know, what does Jesus usually do to retrain his people's hearts with regard to money and love of money? Does some of the same things that they did to get you to love money in the first place. How did you start loving money? Did you make a decision to accept money into your heart one day and tell your testimony about money? No, you just sort of osmosed yourself into it, right? You watched advertisements on TV. You watched your parents and how they lived and what they thought was really important. You watched your friends at school about what they thought was cool. My high school, we all knew that Porsches were cool. We didn't know if it was cooler to say Porsche or Porsche. I still don't, but we knew they were cool. We didn't know anything about them, but we knew they were cool. We all wanted one. We learned it from each other. Learned it by going shopping. Yeah. Just however your idea of what is worthy and impressive and desirable is formed in your heart. These things are learned and can be unlearned. And the way Jesus frames and shapes our hearts is similarly. He brings us to worship him. Not because worship is so cool and the people here are so admirable and you just want to be like them all. But you come here and you remember what's true. And you remember that you actually believe it practically day to day. You detox from your love of money on the Sabbath when you stop working. When if you worked on the Sabbath, you could make more money. But to rest sometimes and stop your work to say, God provides for me. I don't provide for myself. Money does not provide for me. God provides me money. Stopping to worship and rest trains our hearts to believe that God is really our provider and not money. We sing weird things at church like, let goods and kindred go. We sang last week. What did we sing earlier today? Hast thou not seen how all your longings have been granted in what he ordaineth? I'm like, well, I see it. If you stop me to think about it, but I don't think about it every day. Right? All your longings have been cared for by God. And he's right to worship. And he steeps us in it. It has to be experiential. Everybody knows money won't make you happy. I mean, if you give a test, everybody gets that right on the test. But we don't live that way because we don't believe it experientially. Our cravings and longings and desires aren't wired that way. Right? The way you learn a different heart and the way our hearts are trained is experientially. Right? It has to be an experience of relationship with Jesus or it won't happen. Mark Twain said, a man who carries a cat by a tail learns things that he could not learn by any other means. Right? The experience of opening your heart and worship to Jesus regularly is how you retrain and reshape your heart. Right? It's how he works his life into you. Just note lastly what he says. Verse 7, we brought nothing into the world. We can take nothing out of the world. You know, if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, that's an argument for the love of money instead of an argument against it. This is your only life. And if you want to live it to the fullest, you better get as much money as you can so you can do everything that you might be able to do with money. If when you're dead, you're dead, then you can take nothing out of this world as an argument for greed and love of money. But if Jesus has been raised from the dead, you can take nothing out of this world as an argument for delayed gratification and saving money for the future. Your real life. Your life in the world that's fixed. When you will inherit the earth, Jesus says. If he's raised from the dead, it's worth giving your money away now. If he's not, Paul says we're of all men most to be pitied. But if he is raised from the dead, give your money away. You'll be laying up treasure in heaven, like our gospel reading said. End of that documentary. They said, the best they could come up with, like a moral to the story of the documentary about the love of money, was, well, be careful what you wish for. And that seems like pretty good advice, except none of them could think of anything to wish for, except what money could get them. So it was just a heartbreaking show. They couldn't think of anything to wish for. Now, so I'll just say this, before you start giving money away in a way that threatens your retirement security, before you throw your stimulus check money down a borehole in Africa, you better be sure this is true, right? You better be sure this is true. Otherwise, you'll be most to be pitied. But it is true. Money really is a bad god. And Jesus really is a good God. He's a better king for your life. And you have more to want. Now let's pray.